Now, it's been a month since I last spoke on the Gospel of Mark. Time really flies by, doesn't it? But as those of you who attend Trinity regularly know, we spent 3 Sundays on the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, which gives us 3 reasons for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and fits well into the Christmas season. And then last Sunday was the first Sunday of 2006, and I took Psalm 27. We're thinking of resolutions that people usually make at the beginning of the year. But David had a lifelong resolution, and I'm sure that he wrote Psalm 27 from his standpoint. He wrote it because he was directed by the Spirit of God to write it, but from his standpoint, he wanted us to know what his lifelong resolution was so that we would have the same thing. And he expresses that in the 4th verse of Psalm 27, where we read, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And the reason he said he was doing this, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. So he was encouraging us to live each day as in the presence of the Lord. You know, the psalmists speak of setting the Lord before our eyes, always being reminded of his presence. And what a glorious God he is, and how faithful he is. And I hope you've been thinking about that verse this week and making it the lifelong resolution of your life. We don't go to a temple like he did. The Lord is present with us always in our homes, and he was in David's day as well, but the temple was the place where the concentrated presence of the Lord was manifested. And you have something like that when you meet together with the Lord's people, as we are this morning. God manifests his presence to us and moves upon our hearts, and that's the thing that we all need. Now, the 4 Gospels record for us only a part of the life of our Lord Jesus while he lived here on earth. The writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John contain far more than any of us will ever fully be able to comprehend. And that's the reason we need to be reading the Gospels over and over and over again, always seeking the Spirit's help in understanding more about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. Now, if we all had is contained in the Gospel of Mark, we really wouldn't understand anything about the birth of the Lord or his early lifetime. After stating very forcibly that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, Mark introduced us to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was sent by God to prepare the way for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Mark tells us about the Lord's baptism and briefly about his temptation. He doesn't go into the same detail that Matthew and Luke do on these. He tells us how the Lord Jesus called 4 men from the fishing business to be his disciples, and eventually they became his apostles. And Mark began telling about the miraculous works of the Lord, interspersed with those miracles, we have glimpses into the Lord's teaching. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, you don't have those extended sections like you do in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and also John. But John Mark gives us many things that the Lord said in his teaching, although he doesn't give us as much in particular cases as the others do. If you have a New Testament where the words of the Lord Jesus are printed in red, it'll help you to compare the four Gospels with reference to the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of this was under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, the Lord made it very clear, especially in the Gospel of John, that he came to do the will of his Father, which is in heaven. In fact, he said he couldn't do anything on his own. But what the Father told him to do, or what he saw of the Father, was what he did. And this had to do especially with three things: his works, his words, and his ways. His works, the miraculous works that he performed, his words, the things that he taught, and his ways. We had an illustration of his ways this morning in our Sunday school lesson in John chapter 2. People had run out of wine at the marriage. The Lord's mother appealed to him, and he told her that his hour had not yet come. So we all know that the Lord does things in different ways and rarely according to our time schedule. But you see that illustrated again and again in the Gospel of Mark, as you do in the other writings. We could state it also that in the Gospels, they emphasized his preaching and his teaching. They emphasized the miracles which he performed. But there's special emphasis, too, upon the training of the 12 apostles. I don't think we can lose sight of that in any of the Gospels, and I've been trying to point that out as we've gone through the first six chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Now, everything pointed to the ultimate work that the Father had sent him to do, and that was giving himself as a sacrifice to God on behalf of those sheep, as he expressed it, that he had come to save. The price of their salvation was the shedding of his own precious blood, the giving up of his life, which was typified by the millions of sacrifices that were offered in Old Testament times. All through history, there never has been a person like Jesus Christ. He was infinitely superior to the best men who've ever lived on earth. No one spoke like he did. No one did the works that he did. He did not need to be trained in the schools of the rabbis, because he was the truth and he spoke the truth. No one ever lived like sin, without sin, like the Lord Jesus did. Never sinned in what he thought. He never sinned in what he taught. Never sinned in what he wrought. Mark and Matthew and Luke agree heartily with the Apostle John when he said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, many of you have started reading the New Testament with the Gospel of Matthew for your Bible reading this year. And we need to be praying, though we know the stories that are told in the four Gospels, and we know much of the truth, we need to be praying that the Spirit of God would make these truths a greater reality in all of our hearts. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 7, we are reminded again that not everybody liked Jesus Christ. Not everybody held him in the high esteem that Mark did, calling him the Son of God. In fact, the religious leaders of the day were opposed to him. They were opposed to his teaching, and their hearts were full of envy, and this came out even before Pilate. He recognized that envy was what drove the Jews to seek the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that envy in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees was because of the tremendous response that the Lord had gotten from the common people, because of his teaching, and also because of the amazing miracles which he performed. Now, we met them first, that is the scribes and Pharisees, in chapter 2. From verse 16 to 24, they brought three complaints to the Lord that you read about in that chapter. And the complaints usually involved the disciples that who were working with him. They feared that the Lord's teaching would spread among more of the Jewish people, and they didn't like to see any of their followers turn away from them. They were critical of the Lord and his disciples because they ate with publicans and sinners. They were critical because the disciples didn't fast the way they did in the times that they did, or even like the disciples of John. And what was one of their greatest problems with the Lord was that he and his disciples didn't observe the Sabbath the way they thought that the Sabbath should be observed. Now, the opposition of the Pharisees continued into chapter 3, where he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And the Lord knew what these scribes and Pharisees were thinking. He asked them if it was proper to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day, and they didn't have an answer, or they refused to answer. And when the Lord proceeded to heal the man's hand, then remember the Pharisees went out and they tried to get the politicians, the Herodians, to join with them in their opposition to the Lord. And these so-called spiritual leaders of Israel were already wanting to kill the Lord and get him out of the way. Then we don't hear about them until we come to chapter 7. And here their complaint was against the way the Lord's disciples prepared to eat their food. Now, it appears at the first reading of this chapter, if you're not familiar with the 7th chapter of Mark, it appears that the disciples were being charged for not being sanitary. Now, it probably bothered the Pharisees that the Lord's disciples were not men of the intelligentsia, that is, the educated class. But the Pharisees were not talking about common hygiene in this passage. They were talking about ceremonial cleansing. Cleansing which was designed to impress the onlooker with the devotion of the men who, in their attempt to cleanse themselves from defilement, were, of course, doing that which elevated their own pride and certainly did nothing about their relationship with God. And Mark described perfectly what they were doing. they were holding the tradition of the elders. Now, the word tradition is not necessarily a bad word, though in what we have here in this passage, it was certainly a bad word. A tradition is something that's simply handed down from one generation to another. And the Jewish people had the best tradition of any nation on the face of the earth because they had the Word of God. And until Moses wrote his books, why, truth was handed down by word of mouth. And then it was written down under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But Paul talks about that tradition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 when he says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now, the tradition that Paul taught was the tradition of Scripture, tradition of the Word of God. The tradition that the scribes and Pharisees defended was the tradition of the elders. And this probably arose mainly through in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament when the Jews began to add this and that and the other thing to what God had revealed in His Word. And eventually, those things became the most important thing. And as we see in this passage of Scripture, in following their own tradition, the tradition of the elders, the tradition of men, they had lost sight of the Word of God. They'd left the Word of God in a bad way. The Jews had a rich tradition. When you think of all the wonderful truth about God that you find in the Old Testament and how God revealed His will and His ways, the Old Testament is rich in these things. But the problem was that gradually, through the years, men had added their own ideas as to what the people of God should do. And so at the time that the Lord was here on earth, there was just a massive amount of tradition that had added. And it was the tradition of men, not the tradition of the Word of God. Peter, in writing to Jewish believers who had suffered for their faith and had been scattered throughout the empire, had this to say about tradition in his first epistle. He says, most of you will remember this verse when I read it, and perhaps some of you have even committed this to memory because it's a good gospel verse, two or three verses here in the first chapter First Peter, where he says, "For as much as ye know that you are not with you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Last Tuesday at our Tuesday Bible class, I had occasion to read several verses in 1 and 2 Peter where Peter used the word that's translated in the King James, conversation. Your vain conversation is what Peter says here. Now, conversation is word, as it was translated with the King James, has completely reversed its meaning. Conversation today means talk. But when the King James was translated, and you go back to the original language, the word that he uses here means their walk. Wasn't it the talk that wasn't the important thing that's stressed? It's the walk, the way the people of God walk. And so Peter said that what they had received was vain, was meaningless, was empty, because it was not the truth that God had revealed in many, many respects. But the people to whom he was writing had, by the grace of God, come to understand what the gospel was. When Lucille and I were with a group several years ago, and we went to Israel, went through the old city, and there was one place where they had a huge pool right in front of a meeting place, and all around the pool were seats, and there were holes in the wall of the pool so that water was running out, and men would sit in their places around there and wash their hands and wash their faces in preparation to going into the place of worship. Now, Peter spoke of their vain conversation because water doesn't cleanse us from the defilement of sin. It isn't water that makes us acceptable to God. It takes the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, when men add their tradition to the Word of God, the tradition soon takes the place, and I say soon, but over a period of years, takes the place of the Word of God. In fact, tradition and Scripture get so mixed up that I'm sure the Pharisees didn't really understand the distinction between the two. And our Lord told about what happens when the tradition of men is mixed with the Word of God. And we have it in the last verse I read to you a few moments ago, where he said, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. So he's talking about this ceremonial washing that the scribes and the Pharisees were very particular about, but it was a tradition that had no foundation as far as the Word of God is concerned. But they extended it to washing cups and washing pots and washing their vessels and washing their tables, you know. And people would see Jews going through this, and they'd say, my, these are really a devout people, that they do all of these things. And of course, when the Lord Jesus came and didn't emphasize that and didn't have any place for that and wasn't teaching that to his disciples, well, it made them very angry. And they hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. So we see from what the Pharisees and scribes said, for example, in verse 5, where we read, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? The question that they asked of the Lord was, it was not the Word of God that they were concerned about, but it was the tradition of the elders. The Word of man had replaced the Word of God to such an extent that the Pharisees and scribes, without shame, dared to ask the Lord a question which just displayed their own ignorance and their own sinfulness. But notice what the Lord did. He responded to the Pharisees and scribes with a quotation from one of the greatest of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah. And when you examine these words, you can see that the Lord was not only calling them hypocrites, but was proving it. Now, remember that the word hypocrite is a word which actually means an actor. You see a person move on the stage and he acts a particular part, and then when he moves off and his part is done, why, He changes his clothes and goes on, and he's himself again. But on stage, he's acting a part. And that's what the Lord said about these scribes and Pharisees. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites," you who are just acting. You're acting like you're devoted to God. You're acting like you're concerned about pleasing God. But it's all just a superficial show that you're putting on so that you could receive the commendation of men. But the quotation was, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me." They're hypocrites, and their worship doesn't amount to anything. "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, but laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and pans and many other such like things ye do." So, people don't like the gospel, and they don't like the word of God because it humbles them. It's addressed to sinners. And if you realize that you're a sinner, the gospel is good news. It's the best news that you can ever hear. But with these scribes and Pharisees, it was all show. And they were training their people to be hypocrites, is what they were doing. And the tradition of men emphasizing what man needs to do, supposedly to please God, makes sinful men even prouder at heart. The way even pastors handle the Word of God can reveal whether or not they know the Lord. Just because a man stands in the pulpit is no indication at all that he is speaking the truth of God. Now, as I've been thinking about this passage this week, I asked myself, why did the Lord refer to his word as the commandment of God? Why didn't he say, as we've been seeing this morning, you know, gradually the term law was expanded to mean all of the revelation of God. Why didn't he say the law of God, or why didn't he say say the word of God? Now, I don't know that I have the whole answer to that question, but I think it was because he wanted to emphasize with those scribes and Pharisees the authority of God's word. It's the commandment of God. It's what God wants us to believe, and it's what God wants us to understand. It's pure truth. The Bible is one book that you can read that you don't have to question whether or not what you're reading is right or wrong. It's absolutely right. So man has no right to add to what God has revealed, nor does he have any right to take anything away from it. And you can take away things from it not just by cutting your Bible apart. I heard of one lady one time who took her Bible to her pastor, and she had just cut parts out of it all the way through. And he rebuked her for it. And she said, "Well, you've been teaching us that we didn't have to pay any attention to this or that or the other thing that was in the Bible." So she said, "I've just gotten rid of it." Now, serious warnings, starting with Moses and going all the way to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, and you'll find it in the book of Proverbs, and you'll find it in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and you'll find it implied in many, many different places without Scripture, a warning about adding to or taking away from what God has given us in his Word. God has given us what he wants us to have, and you and I are to leave it alone as far as the content is concerned. We're to read it and reread it and digest it, and my prayer for many of the people I pray for, my own family, is that that we'll all always abide within the limits of the Word of God, not stepping outside of it and teaching something else as the Word of God, but remaining with the Word and certainly not adding to or taking away from it. So man's word runs contrary to God's word, and man is replacing God's word, God's commandment, with his own word, and it isn't long before man's word becomes a tradition and the word of God is either forgotten altogether in part and parts even deleted. I told some of you I was teaching cults at Multnomah School of the Bible many years ago, and I thought, well, I better visit some of these cults and see what they're doing. I went to a Christian Science meeting, and the meeting started out with the speaker reading from the Bible. Well, that's pretty good. But he read some, and then he closed his Bible and put it to the side, and then picked up that book, Science and Health with a Key to the Scripture, by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, to give due respect to all of her husbands. From that moment on, we didn't hear any more about the Bible. We heard about Mary Baker Eddy. And that's always the way it is. You watch the cults. A lot of the cults, the most dangerous cults, are the cults that start out with the Bible, but then they depart from it. Now, the Lord used an example here of what they were doing. And he said in verse 9, look at it again if you will, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God." You reject the authority of God, what he says in his word, "that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said," and Moses said what God told him to say. And Moses has given us, you know, from his own life and ministry, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you read over and over again that the Lord said unto Moses, and then Moses delivered the message to the people. Well, now Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother," one of the Ten Commandments. First commandment with promise, but also a command with a warning. "Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That is, anybody who failed to honor their father or mother was punished with physical death. That's how serious it was. Now, that's what Moses said. But you say, your elders say, and you're saying it now, and you're getting people to believe this, "If a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban," that is to say, a gift, "by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me," he should be free. That is, he's free from the strength and the power of that word, "honor thy father and thy mother." The elders, and they were teaching by tradition, that if you had the right to go to your parents and say, "Well, now I'm not obligated to give you anything, and whatever you get from me is just a gift." So he says, you are overruling the commandment of God by your tradition. Now, the elders and scribes were guilty for, and Pharisees were guilty for perpetrating this tradition. They were saying that a command of God for children to honor their parents was not a command. You could do what you wanted to do. This, Moses said, this is what you do, honor your father and mother. The tradition said you can just give them a gift and that'll satisfy the commandment. You can do it if you want to, but if you don't want to, you don't have to do it. So that command doesn't hold anymore. It's just a gift if you do anything for your parents. So what happens if it's a gift? It's left up to every individual to do what he wants to do. You see, even then, people were more concerned about human rights. I get so sick and tired of hearing that, don't you? The rights of this man and right of the other, and we're trying to make everybody happy, and that's absolutely impossible, and we've just turned away from the truth of the Word of God. But I'll tell you another thing about this business of making it a gift, and this is really sad. You and I can't consistently violate the Word of God without paying a great price. The reason this tradition was so popular with the scribes and Pharisees was because they wanted the money that the children might use to take care of their parents. In Matthew chapter 23, when the Lord was giving those scathing denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees and calling them hypocrites, he said this, "Ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation or the greater judgment." When those scribes and Pharisees were taking homes away from those widows, what were the kids doing? And the Lord Jesus spoke of that as not as a single widow, but a practice of the scribes and the Pharisees. They found out that you had money, they went after it and made you feel obligated to give the money. Now think of what people are doing to the Bible, with the Bible in our day. I heard on the news just this week about a lady who was going to get married in her home. And due to the rains we've had, there was an outside stairway, and it moved the stairway several feet away from the house. And she was afraid that she was not going to be able to have her wedding there in her home. And then as they went on to talk about it, she was already living with the guy, and she'd had 3 children by him. I think she ought to be thankful that the house didn't cave in on her, you know, with what she's doing. But that's perfectly acceptable. Take the question of homosexuality. The Bible's very, very clear on this. You don't say it's just Old Testament. Read Romans chapter 1 and you see that when a society rejects God, that's one of the first things that happens to that society. Don't say because of homosexuality, if that continues, we're going to be under the judgment of God. We are under the judgment of God. And the feminists, and I heard this again this week, I'd known it before, the feminists are saying that they're not going to be satisfied until they do away completely with marriage. That is a tradition of the Word of God that goes back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. The whole history of the human race. These people are not going to be able to accomplish all that they want, but in the process it can ruin a society, and that's what's happening to us. It's no wonder that people want to do away with Christmas. Anything that has to do with Christ. Scribes and the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, and they finally got what they wanted, or did they? They killed him, but he rose from the dead. And now there's nothing that they can do about it. We're in a warfare worse than any war that was ever waged on earth. A war against the commandments of God. A war against the Word of God. A war against the Christ of the Word. And it looks like God is losing. But don't be deceived. You and I need to read our Bibles and you'll see what the outcome of it's going to be. I just plead with you this morning, let's take our stand on the Word of God and for the Word of God and by the Word of God and know the Bible as well as you can possibly learn it so that when you hear someone departing from the Word of God, you realize that if they could, they'd lead you down a road that's leading to wreck and ruin. Make sure, let's make sure that our children are being grounded in the Word of God. Dr. Lockwood mentioned that he was raised on the book of Proverbs. I wish I had discovered what was in the book of Proverbs long before I did. The truth of God's Word is the only safe place for it to be. You'll never regret abiding by the Word of God. Love it, obey it, and seek by God's grace to get others to believe it and obey it. The devil is sentenced to spend eternity in a lake of fire where the fire will never go out. And don't let anybody tell you, as some of our leaders are telling, our Christian leaders, that it's judgment just for a time and then it's annihilation. That's not what the Bible says. And the same destiny awaits all who take sides with the traditions of men against the commandments of God. Make sure that you're on the right side, and that's God's side. And God is going to prevail. And the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of this Christ. And may the Lord give us grace to be faithful to Him. And let's pray that nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever turn us away from this precious book, the Word that God has given to us, and the only book that really contains the truth from cover to cover. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, the enemy is active, as he always has been. And he's seeking to draw men into the same destruction that he is going to experience, same judgment. And we pray, Lord, that you will keep us faithful to the Word. Oh, how thankful we are that you opened our eyes to see that we are guilty sinners before a holy God, and that there isn't anything that we could do about it. But you did something about it. You did everything that was necessary. You sent your Son, and he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, and you opened our understanding to see that what we could never do, he has already done. He's put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Now men everywhere are called upon to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've enabled us to do this. And you've promised that you'd never cast us away. And we're thankful, Father, that the peace, for the peace and the joy that you give to us, living in this world of sin. And we ask, Father, that we may be faithful, not only in believing the truth, but spreading the truth. We pray that you would take the fear of man out of our hearts and give us the boldness that characterized your people in the past, where even if it meant physical death, they wanted to be faithful in making known the gospel of the grace of God. And so may this passage of Scripture awaken us to the dangers that have faced your people in every generation where attacks have been made upon the Word of God. And it's all to your glory, Father, that the Word of God is still with us and stands and gives us the truth that we need to understand in order to be saved. We thank you in Jesus' dear name for all that you've done. Amen.